After our prayer.
Father and our God, we're so thankful to you that you made a way. You made a way to come, and you are with us today as we gather, and we will be with you for all of eternity. And we thank you for the book of Isaiah and how it presents to us these things and the many ideas that are brought together in this book, and pray that you would give us wisdom and insight as we study these things and encouragement. And that it would arouse within us a sense of worship and a sense of desire to honor and praise you. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this is the 31st lesson in a series of lessons that I've entitled The Highlights from the Book of Isaiah. And lately we've actually been covering kind of chapter by chapter. We'll eventually break out of that. But we're in a really significant part of the book of Isaiah. In fact, today, there's a great divide in the book of Isaiah that almost all students and commentators agree is a major dividing point in the book, when there's a sort of a gear shift that goes on from the first section, which is chapters 1 through 39, and I put a title on that, Warning of Judgment on Israel. Now we're moving into chapters 40 through 66, the remainder of the book, which I've entitled The Promise of Future Hope in the New Jerusalem. So we will be looking at that, and this breaks into some major sections. This is an announcement of hope in the first nine chapters, and there's the servant that talks about from chapters 49 through 55, which we know to be Jesus. We'll be looking at that. And then at the end of the book, when it's all brought together, everlasting deliverance and everlasting judgment. So this is what we've got to look forward to. So since we're breaking into a new section, I thought it was appropriate to give at least a short introduction. And one of the things we should notice when we turn from chapter 39, which we finished up last week, and transitioning into this new section that begins with chapter 40, it's as though we step out of the darkness of judgment and into the light of salvation. The tone of the book takes a distinct change. Not to say that there wasn't some hope given in the first part, or there isn't some judgment mentioned along the way in the second part, but the emphasis, there's a definite shift in emphasis there. And the contrast is great, and yet it's clear that chapter 39 in particular, which we looked at last week, as I say, was actually preparation for this transition that takes place in chapter 40. Because in chapter 39, as we saw, Babylon, the great empire of the Middle East at that time coming, was prophesied to be the nation that would take God's people into captivity. Chapter 39 concludes on this tragic note, and it does say that there will be peace and stability in Hezekiah's lifetime. That's who was king at the time. And of course, they were still dealing with the Assyrian supremacy at that point. But Hezekiah is told that his descendants would go into exile. So this is a prophecy Isaiah gives, the fulfillment of which he will not live to see. And he gives some extremely accurate predictions of what is to come, far ahead of the time. So accurate that the liberals, who can't stand to have prophecy take place, say it must have been written by somebody later. Now, there have been earlier hints in the book of Isaiah that Babylon would be the power that would rise to oppose the theocracy of God's people. Chapter 14 mentions Babylon in that regard. And, of course, subsequent history makes it clear that Babylon did indeed replace Assyria as the dominant Mesopotamian world power in that region. And we also see later in the book of Daniel, which is written at a later time, there are some visions given to Daniel that are well known. You all are probably familiar with them. I mention them here. There's that large figure where there was a head of gold and was the breastplate of silver and so on, going on down. And each different part of the statue and the vision is representative of a coming empire that would sweep through the region. And then there was another portion in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, where it talks about the lion with eagle's wings, and then it goes, there's other animals, the bear, and I forget what the animals after that, but there are a number of prophecies, but in each case, Babylon is kind of the lead figure at that point, because Babylon is the first and greatest part of the human kingdom whose purpose was to overthrow the people of God. And so there's this kind of waging war that goes on. It carries all the way into the book of Revelation, actually. So chapters 40 through 66 serves to remedy the dark picture that chapter 39 had created. So there's a kind of a contrast created there. And there's a kind of a relief that we should experience if we come out of that darkness and into the light. These chapters see the people of God in human bondage, because they're going to go into captivity under Babylon. But they go far deeper and show that the people are really in spiritual bondage, subject to the taskmaster of their own sin. So we focus outwardly on slavery and bondage and military kinds of things, but we all know that ultimately the real source of problem is from within our own heart. And Isaiah makes this very clear in these chapters that develop, and makes clear the solution as well. Because from this bondage, there is to be a deliverer who is referred to as my servant by the Lord, or the servant of the Lord, as we call him. And as they face the future, the people of God are assured in this section that the Lord will be with them in all their troubles, by the provision of the servant and by God being with them, and then as they ultimately move into an eternity together. So that's kind of the big picture we see coming on the horizon as we move into this new section. And the text we're planning to cover today is Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11. Just a little introduction to that text. This section, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 40, is often referred to as sort of the prologue of the second half of the book of Isaiah. You'd expect that. At the beginning of the book, there would be sort of something to introduce you to it. No longer is the prophetic message to be primarily one of judgment. The point has been made that there's judgment coming, and it'll be confirmed in the fires of exile. They're going to go through the judgment for sure. But now the message is one of hope. And so this section is to encourage the exiles that their captivity is nearly over. So it's actually forecasting to a future time when the people, yes, they're in captivity, yes, they've been through a lot, but they're given encouragement here. That first it was predicted they would be captured, and then it's predicted they would be delivered from their captivity. And their God will display both his power as a great warrior, but then also his gentleness as a shepherd to bring them home. We've got multiple images there we're going to see in this section. And they don't need to doubt this deliverance, for the word of God endures forever. And once he's declared it will happen, it will happen. Whatever God declares, you can go to the bank with it. So I'm going to be covering today's text in four major sections. I don't like to try to read a really long text because it seems like we get lost in it. So I'm going to break it up into smaller chunks. First section is comfort for God's afflicted people. That's the first couple of verses. And then verses 3 through 5, a call to make ready the way for the Lord, verses 6 through 8, the frailty of man and the enduring character of God's word. And then the last section, Zion's proclamation, God has come to her. So it is like a two-verse introduction, and there's three sets of three verses that cover pretty distinct shifts in ideas. So let's begin with our first two verses. Comfort for God's afflicted people. Chapter 40, verses 1 through 2. Here's the word of the Lord. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and tell her that her time of warfare is over, that her punishment is completed. For the Lord has made her pay double for all of her sins. So he begins this section with, maybe it's not apparent in the English, but it's actually a command. Comfort. Comfort. It's God who speaks, and it's God who commands men to accomplish his purposes. Instead of saying, I shall comfort my people, which I suppose he could have said, he instead issues a command to someone else. Comfort my people. And so that raises the question, well, to whom is he addressing this command? Who is to give comfort to his people? And it appears to be a command directed to the prophets in general, but probably with Isaiah particularly in mind, because it's Isaiah who, in the words that follow in these next chapters that we're going to be going through, he brings comfort that comes with the announcement of salvation. So first and foremost, Isaiah himself brings the very comfort that God commands here of his prophets. And of course, the repetition, comfort, comfort, is the sort of emphasis that brings out the significance of the command, the richness of the comfort being offered. And as subsequent chapters show, true comfort consists in setting forth the entire truth concerning the people's tragic and sinful condition, and in causing them to see God as their only hope. You can't just declare comfort, oh, you know, be comfortable or feel good. Or there has to be a reality there. And the reality of any comfort that we're going to experience in this fallen, sinful world, being sinners ourselves, is first of all, come to grips with our fallen and sinful condition and to recognize that the only hope we have in being delivered from that, that tragedy that we struggle with all of our life, is God. He's our only hope. So when the heinousness of sin is finally faced, then the announcement of deliverance can be made, and not before. There can be no deliverance if there's not that recognition. Isaiah designates the object of his comfort as my people. You see that? Comfort, comfort, my people. The people belong to God. They're my people, God says, for he's chosen them. And even though they may forsake him, and they have many times, he will not abandon them. And then he uses this rather tender covenantal language. The speaker is identified as your God. So comfort my people, says your God. In contrast, in places of Isaiah, we've seen God talking about this people, you know. But this is my people. It's a tender, comforting term. It's a term of possession, a term of endearment. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Tell her that her time of warfare is over, and so forth. So Isaiah sees a day when God's servants will be crushed to the ground under the burden of their sins. They're going to be paying for all that has happened and all that has gone before. They'll feel that all that is lost, that the promises have been nullified by their rebellion. And by rights, it could have been, honestly. By rights, it could have been. God was under no obligation to deliver them. But the message to be proclaimed to them is that this is not the case. God is not going to nullify those promises. He's going to come through. The exile was not to destroy, but to punish. So it was a discipline. It was not something designed to destroy someone as the enemies of God. And now that ample punishment has been meted out, God has a word of hope for them. The idea of double there, kind of an interesting word. It can literally mean double. It's the word is often used for covering, like you double something over to cover. And it speaks of the sufficiency of being covered, that the punishment has been paid. And oftentimes you see the penalty, you know, if you do a wrong, and you'll pay double for what you've done. Double's been paid. The penalty's been met. God has decreed it. And so now that it's been met, there's hope. And so this brings us then into the next section, verses 3 through 5, a call to make ready the way for the Lord. A voice cries out, in the wilderness, clear a way for the Lord. Build a level road to the rift valley for our God. Every valley must be elevated, and every mountain and hill leveled. The rough terrain will become a level plain, the rugged landscape a wide valley. The splendor of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it at the same time, for the Lord has decreed it. So a voice cries out. By whom is this proclamation being made? A voice? Whose voice? Well, it doesn't matter. Therefore, the speaker is not identified, apparently. We don't need to know that. Now, later, in the New Testament, we find out who that voice is. God does use a person to speak that message, to utter that voice. But the message is what's important, not the one who speaks it. And so that's why it doesn't identify. And we see that quite a bit here. A voice calls out, just like there was this sound, this voice comes out. Who said that? You just hear the voice. You hear the proclamation. And what's the voice saying? Preparations are to be made. A way is to be made ready. And who will make use of this way that's to be prepared? There's to be a way of travel that's to be provided. For whom? The answer? The Lord himself. And that's why it's called a way for the Lord. In the wilderness, clear. A way for the Lord. So at this point, it's helpful for us to remember, assuming you know about it. If you don't, I'm just going to briefly recap here for a time of future study. It's helpful to remember there are passages in the book of Ezekiel, another one of the major prophets, and those passages describe the glory of the Lord departing from the temple out of the east gate of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, which was to the east of the city, and then on to the desert lands to the east, presumably to be taken up into heaven. So you recall that the Jews had, first it was a tabernacle, and eventually there was a temple built there, but the Lord would dwell within the Holy of Holies, and we did a lot of looking at this, and we looked at the book of Hebrews not all that long ago. And the glory of the Lord resided within that inner sanctum of that temple or that tabernacle, whichever period of history you're talking about. But during the time of Ezekiel, as the prophet, saw the glory of the Lord in whatever form he was able to see that, being lifted out and floating away out to the east, out of the east gate. Eventually, there will be a return, but at that point, it goes away. Interestingly enough, the east gate was the gate that kings typically would enter and leave. So there was the king was leaving. And this state of affairs, the glory being missing, continued through the entire period of Babylonian captivity. The glory had left. The glory is gone. But now Isaiah tells us a new day is dawning. The Lord will again take up his habitation among his people. And we actually see that later in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 43. Ezekiel's looking to the east, and here comes the Lord, the glory of the Lord returning. So therefore, there's a call for the people of God to prepare to receive their king. So this is, at least in part, and I'm going to elaborate on this a little bit more later, but at least at one level, maybe you might say, this is looking to a time after the glory has left, after the exile has taken place, the punishment is nearly finished, and then the glory will be returning. It's looking to a return of the Jewish people to their land after being put into exile. But it goes beyond that. Isaiah can never leave things at the first level, and we're going to see that later. Now, you should also know that in the ancient East, it was common to find roads that were not properly maintained. Actually, I would say it's common in Little Rock to find roads that are not properly maintained. But that being aside, and so when a king was going to visit an area, it was customary to send a herald in advance to command the local residents to build a level road where the king would be coming. Get out there and you know, fix the potholes or you know, do whatever needs to be done to make it so that the king can have smooth travel. He's coming to visit. Show honor to the king by doing this. Show readiness to receive the king. Prepare for the coming of the king. Now, of course, you and I know the Lord doesn't use roads to travel. We're talking about a way for the Lord here, right? So what is meant by clear a way for the Lord, build a level road for our God? Why does God need a level road? What's that all about? Well, some of the descriptions here, the wilderness, the rift or divided valley, these are descriptions of a land that has suffered divine discipline because of its sin. And it indicates there are obstacles which have to be dealt with before the Lord can return to dwell among his people. That's the point of the road. You're removing obstacles so that the king can have smooth travel. The king's being welcomed. The king is being honored by removing obstacles that might prevent him in his coming. And there are some obstacles that are preventing the Lord, in one sense, from coming. The preparation that people are being admonished to make for this king is a spiritual preparation. In other words, repentance. And we won't be able to look at this until next week, but in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist, inciting this section of Isaiah, understands that that was implied because He quotes this voice crying out in the wilderness. That would be him, actually. And then he says, repent. Right? Because that was the implication of preparing for the Lord. Repent. Every valley must be elevated, every mountain and hill level, etc. So the description of what must be done to prepare for the arrival of the Lord is expanded here. Again, it's being given in physical terms, but understand there's spiritual implications to what's being said here. Every possible obstruction to be removed from the royal route. By rough terrain and rugged landscape, both of those will be transformed into a level plain, it says. So the picture of the removal of physical impediments symbolizes the eradication of all spiritual hindrances in the way of the Lord's return to his people. That's the point. It emphasizes the removal of obstacles of every sort, no matter how great. There's no excuses here. If there's an obstacle, get it out of the way. Of course, this is to be done when we're talking in terms of spiritual obstacles. It's to be done in faith, anticipating the arrival of the one whose coming is hereby announced. The splendor of the Lord will be revealed. All the people will see it at the same time. So the royal herald continues to speak here, this voice. All the preparations have been made. And after they've all been made, it says the splendor of the Lord will be revealed. That is, the Lord himself will make a grand disclosure of his majestic splendor. When God shows up, he'll be there in all his glory because a way has been made. He's coming. And it says here, all the people will see it. Now, this is an interesting idea. We talked about how level one, this is the return from Babylonian captivity. This goes beyond that, I believe. This is an eschatological, an end times dimension of a vision, which anticipates the final universal revelation of divine greatness and grandeur that will be perceptible to all mankind at the same time. It's what we call the second coming. So there's a prefix. What happens in the return from Babylon and the coming of Christ and the return of the glory is a sort of a type or a prefiguring of an even later glory that's coming. This is how Isaiah works, right? We've seen this over and over. And we've already hinted at John the Baptist in the first coming, but then this is actually, I think, reaching out to a second coming. Does this passage ring a bell? Revelation 1:7. Look! He's returning with the clouds. Catch this phrase. Every eye will see him. See the same language? Even those who have pierced him, all the tribes on the earth, will mourn because of him. And this will certainly come to pass. What's the last part of this verse say? There should be no doubt about this coming to pass, for the Lord has decreed it. This will come to pass. You think John may have had this passage in mind when he gave that citation? I suspect so. Then we move to our next portion of text, verses 6 through 8. Frailty of man, the enduring character of God's word. A voice says, cry out. Another asks, what should I cry out? The first voice responds, all people are like grass, and all their promises are like the flowers in the field. The grass dries up, the flowers wither. When the wind sent by the Lord blows on them, surely the humanity is like grass. The grass dries up, the flowers wither, but the decree of our God is forever reliable. So Isaiah records a voice says, cry out, as one prophetic figure exhorts another to discharge the mandate given to them. Just, again, voice is never an identification of who the voice is from. But then a second speaker responds in a puzzled tone that maybe almost seems to border on dejection. Well, what should I cry out? The reason for this question is he's unable to see how declaring the promises of God will be able to achieve anything because of the unfaithfulness and powerlessness of those addressed. What's the point? They're not going to be able to get the obstacles out of the way. These people are so faithless. How's this ever going to happen? Talks about all people are like grass. Grass is viewed in Scripture as short-lived and perishable. We know that in our day, right? All the people are like grass. It's sort of a general statement that speaks of the frailty of mankind. The actual literal is that all flesh is like grass. Emphasizes our weakness. And it's not just physical weakness, it's the problem. It's moral untrustworthiness. That's the problem. It's not that we're frail as human beings, that we can't last like grass that can't last through the hot weather. But we have a moral problem going on that's at the heart of it. And it says, all people are like grass, all their promises are like flowers in the field. This word promises is an interesting word. This is one of Paul Lloyd's favorite words. Hesed. You recognize that, Paul, right?
That's right.
That is the word that usually refers to the Lord's covenantal love and loyalty. But interesting here, in this context, it's probably rightly translated promises. Although there's a little bit of a textual thing going on, because we mentioned from time to time there's a Greek translation of the Hebrew text that was used in New Testament times later. The New Testament writers often quote from it, the Septuagint. And the Septuagint seems to have read it as a different word. Instead of promises, there's a word glory that's used in the sense of beauty. And some have thought this maybe fits the context better. However, the thought is not focused on the outward gracefulness of the grass or the inability of mankind. But it's on the inability of mankind to remain true to their word. That's the point. Man can't keep his promises. Men are like grass. Just as grass starts off fresh and green, flowers are colorfully resplendent, so men make promising beginnings, which they fail to live up to. You've all seen that, right? You know, in the beginning of the spring, the grass is beautiful and green. There's been some good rain. The flowers pop up. Everything looks great. You know what happens in the middle of the summer when we get a drought? Gone. Didn't last. And that's the way men are. They start off, yeah, I'm going to do it. You know, like, remember the Israelites when they were given the law? Yes, this we'll do all of it. Hosea later says, in a very appropriate verse, your faithfulness is as fleeting as the morning mist. It disappears as quickly as the dawn's dew. You get up early in the morning, there's dew on the grass. How long does that last? Not very long. How long do people's faithfulness really last? Not very long. The grass dries up, the flowers wither, when the wind sent by the Lord blows on them. Surely humanity is like grass. So the thought is further brought out by stating the general truths. Grass dries up, flowers wither. That's a fact of life. This would especially be the case when the wildflowers that grew abundantly in the spring were blasted by the searing wind that blew in off the eastern desert in May. You remember to the east, you think about the map. I didn't put a map up here, but there's this huge Arabian desert, and the winds would often come in, especially in May. And when that hot wind started coming in and drying everything out, all the beautiful grass and flowers, they were there for a while, but poof, they're gone. And there's kind of a twofold meaning being played on here. There's a Hebrew word. Sometimes it's worth knowing some Hebrew words, even if you don't plan to speak Hebrew or learn to interpret it or whatever. But there's this Hebrew word, ruach. I love that word. It means wind or spirit, depending on the context. And here it's kind of being used in a sort of double entendre, both. So the wildflowers could not withstand the desert ruah, wind. Likewise, humanity can no longer flourish because the wind, the spirit, the ruah, sent by the Lord, blows on them, causing them to dry up. Now, we're familiar with the fact that the energizing power of the Spirit of God often imparts life to mankind. In fact, if it doesn't, we won't have life. But here we see that the Spirit sometimes blows on them in judgment. So the Spirit can work either way. It's a sword that can cut either direction. How can those who have become dried up before the scorching imposition of divine wrath, this ruah, the Spirit, how can they exhibit any form of spiritual life when they're being judged by the Spirit? And so what's the point of issuing any divine exhortation to them? That's why the voice says, why am I saying this? What? The grass dries up, the flowers wither. So this solemn thought's reiterated from the previous verse. But the writer does not end on this note of weakness. He's not going to leave us there. He knows a power by use of which eternal results can be achieved. There is hope here. And that power is the Word of God, as it says. By the way, you'll notice I put in brackets, but the Word of our God stands forever, because we're using the New English Translation, which largely I like and agree with. And even here I see their point. They have something like the decree of God, and it's the Hebrew word dabar, it's the Word of God. It's literally a word. And the nice thing about the Net Bible is you go look it up. Why did you translate it that way? And they have a note. They said, this is the Word of God. We get it. But in this context, we think it's the Word of God in terms of His decree. Fair enough. But I think you lose the broader implications when it's picked up by the New Testament. So I want to go back to the Word of God here. Heaven and earth may pass away, but God's Word never passes away. You know this from the New Testament. Trusting that Word and using that Word, God's people can confidently face the future, which will bring for Israel results that are otherwise humanly impossible. So there is hope. Yes, people are fickle. People cannot stand on their own. But when they have the Word of God, they have something that can last. They have a solution. And so then that brings us to this last part. Zion's proclamation. God has come to her. Go up on a high mountain, O herald Zion. Shout out loudly, O herald Jerusalem. Shout! Don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Look, the sovereign Lord comes as a victorious warrior. His military power establishes his rule. Look, his reward is with him. His prize goes before him. Like a shepherd, he tends his flock. He gathers up the lambs with his arm. He carries them close to his heart. He leads the ewes along. Well, there's a lot here. Go up on a high mountain. So we, at this point, reach the climax of what the voices have been saying in previous verses. This is what things were headed towards. True believers among the people of God, represented here as Zion, or to make known what their faith has grasped. The fact that God is graciously returning to his people, in fact, has returned. They're to proclaim these glad tidings throughout the whole land, that is, to the towns of Judah, it says here. The message to be proclaimed is so momentous, Zion is told to go up into a high mountain in order that voice may carry far and wide. It was common in ancient times because they didn't have microphones and speaker systems. If you wanted to speak to a large audience, you would typically elevate to a higher elevation so your voice would carry further. That's why you have like Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, climbing up on the mount, right? So go up on a high mountain. This is something you want to announce and have it heard far and wide. You go up on a mountain. The same admonition is given to Jerusalem, which here is apparently used as a substitute for Judah, because that's term is actually used more than 30 times for Judah in this section. In fact, all the members of a nation are to mutually reassure one another of the good news that's breaking here. And all timidness about the future is to be vanished. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Go up on a high mountain, O herald Zion. Shout out loudly, O herald Jerusalem. This term herald that's used here, of Zion and then Jerusalem, it's a term that could be translated bearer of good news. Or if you want to use the King James Version we read at Christmas time, the bearer of glad tidings, right? Same idea. So Zion, the people of God, the people of Jerusalem, are being tasked here to proclaim good news, which is actually what our word gospel means. And the message to be proclaimed is, here is your God. The proclaimers, as it were, would point directly to the one who's just appeared on the scene and exclaim, here he is. He's in your midst. Look, the sovereign Lord comes as a victorious warrior. His military power establishes his rule. So there are two figures used to describe the sovereign Lord who appears. First of all, he is a conquering hero, or victorious warrior, as it says here. And then the same thought is expressed in different words when it says his military power establishes his rule. It's a sort of a military image here, a conquering image. And then there's this significant thought that's added after that, as a kind of an add-on, but an important one. It says the reward or prize, you see that? The reward or prize that this conquering hero brings with him is his people, whom he has regained as his own and delivered from the power of the enemy. His people are with him in his coming. What's that sound like? The second coming, when the Lord returns with his people, right? And so all these images are being pulled together in this book, this early book. The victor and those whom he's redeemed are both on the scene. And then, as so often is the case in Isaiah, the figure swiftly changes. And it's not just Isaiah. I think about that passage in, I think it's Revelation chapter 5, where John looks and sees a lion, and he looks again and he sees a lamb. What? Was he, were you confused? No. There's two images that are being given there to portray two different ideas but represent one being. And so here we have a conquering military, victorious leader coming in, the sovereign Lord, but then we have him being betrayed in more tender terms, a shepherd who tends his flock. Now it's the shepherd who's approaching, a figure often used in the Old Testament to describe God's relation to his people. We see that over and over. His most tender care is reflected by the various activities that the shepherd engages in for his flock. He leads them rather than drives them. He gathers newly born lambs in his arm and carries them close to his heart. There's this sort of tenderness here. These are the things that Zion is to proclaim throughout the cities of Judah. But she can't proclaim them effectively unless she first appropriates them in faith. And that's the exhortation here, of course. So that's our section today. Next time I plan to look at the New Testament usage of Isaiah 43 through 8, which is a kind of the core portion of the passage we covered today. We covered 1 through 11 today. 3 through 8 is kind of the core piece of it. And there are actually at least 5 different New Testament passages that reference this text. There's some overlap in what's referenced, but then there are different nuances that are thrown in by each of these passages. My original plan was to try to cover those as part of the lesson, but it was just too much. So I think there's enough in those passages that it can actually take an entire lesson. We'll see. If it doesn't, I can move on. But anyhow, that's my plan at this point. So, all right, time for some discussion with the time we have remaining, our 10 minutes. So in our lesson today, we observe that true comfort consists in setting forth the entire truth concerning the people's tragic and sinful condition, and in causing them to see God as their only hope. Remember me emphasizing that point a little earlier in the lesson. And I've noticed New Testament writers seem to affirm this idea as well. For example, the Apostle Paul, in his magnum opus on the Christian faith, the book of Romans, spends 3 chapters, Romans 1, 2, and 3, establishing that all men are sinful before he ever introduces the idea of salvation by faith, and justification by faith alone, that sort of idea. I mean, there's a sort of an intro to the book in the beginning of chapter 1, but once he begins to march through his development of the Christian faith, the very first point he establishes, you know, Gentiles are sinful, obviously. All Jews are sinful, surprisingly maybe to Jews. All men are sinful. That's chapters 1, 2, 3, right there. And then chapter 4, we begin to move into justification by faith. Those of you who studied the book of Romans, you've seen that. And that, I think, is reflecting the same idea. In order to have true comfort, we have to recognize people's tragic and sinful condition and seeing God as our only hope. See, Paul does that in Romans. We should do that. So I ask, how should this idea impact how we think about our own relationship to God? And how might it impact our approach to evangelism? To get very practical. So we'll kick this around. I've got another question we can reflect on if we get past this one. If not, not a big deal.
I was singing the words to be found to the Messiah.
Let me come back a little bit closer. Is that a good question?
Singing a lot of these words from George Frideric Handel's Messiah from Isaiah 40 in these verses.
Yes.
It just came about like that.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, we should have done this in December.
Yeah, I just couldn't get the timing right.
Yeah.
Last December we did Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, but we'll think of something. What do you think about this idea, though, of you've got to establish our sinful condition first in order to, for there to be true comfort. Yes, Cindy.
Well, when the person who told me about the gospel told me, she didn't have to tell me I was a sinner. I already knew that. And I wonder sometimes, do we need to be explicit, or do people recognize that about themselves already, or is that more of a cultural change where in my day we knew that? Nowadays, people all believe in other things and they don't think there's anything wrong with them. I don't know.
Yeah, good question. Anybody want to interact with that a little bit?
I've run into somebody who said to me, why do you think I need to change?
Yeah.
That was their real response. So I think you've just got to feel them out.
Yeah.
You got to, some of them are going to be cognizant and aware of great sin, and others are going to be defiant.
Yeah, if they're already there, obviously that you don't need to take them there. you can advance. They're ready to advance. But if they're not there, they're not ready to advance. And now I think that's, you know, I brought up the evangelism. There was a video I saw recently. It made some good points. I think it's called Not a Fan. I don't know if y'all have seen that one.
Kyle Latimer.
That may be who it is. I can't remember the guy's name. But, and he just talked about, he used an illustration. We talked about how we evangelize. He said, imagine I was trying to get, my daughter was eligible for marriage. I was trying to get people interested in marrying her. And so I started making T-shirts. You know, my daughter's great. You know, you know, I've got stuff like doing all the promotional type stuff that people do for Jesus. He said, doesn't that kind of like cheapen the idea? You know, it's like, it's really inappropriate. And I think a lot of times in our evangelism, it's like a sales job. Oh, there's so many benefits to, you know, like Jesus is a really good insurance plan, you know. No, you need to recognize where you are. That's step one. And then Jesus becomes an obvious solution that's obviously needed. But until you get to that point, I kind of think you're just flapping your gum. Unfortunately, even if you persuade them to become a fan or a Christian, maybe they're not a genuine Christian because they came in on false premises.
He's not being their savior.
Yeah.
Situation. Yeah,
if he's just a benefit, kind of like a 401k or something, you know.
Paul Washer sort of makes light of that when he's saying when we use that system, we'll just produce a different type of consumer. In his talk, he was saying, oh, here's the sinner. And you walk up to him and say, Jesus loves you and has a great plan for your life. And your response, or his response is, oh, that sounds great. You got two of those Jesuses? I'd like to have two or three of those. And, you know, he's being facetious, driving home a point.
Yeah, that's a good point.
There's definitely not a one-size-fits-all for evangelism. But I think the point always remains that, you know, that casting pearls before swine.
Yeah.
Not to throw the gospel out in such a manner that it is cheapened. We have to be careful of that. And not everyone's ready to hear it.
Right.
So,
sometimes there's so much groundwork that needs to be laid.
Yeah.
You're not even close to being able to present the heart of the gospel.
Mm-hmm. And then that's knowing who you're speaking to, if you're speaking to individuals. But we also have cast the dragnet wide. We also have public, very public proclamations of the gospel, and you don't know all those people. And you know, and my chief example is at a funeral. Mm. You know, in the funerals that I've done, we cast the dragnet, and I do that intentionally. Why? So, and of course, someone could argue that's really not evangelism, but in a way it is.
Yeah.
In a way it is. And then individual evangelism, when you're dealing with people in the office or people you run into, you have a greater, you realize what work you have to do and what needs to be done in order for their, you know, meet them at their, where they are in their understanding.
Yeah. Let me throw one more idea up here. In previous lessons, we've talked about there being layers to the ideas that Isaiah presents, and I even alluded to that again this morning. So today's text speaks of the coming of God, you know, the pathway for the king and all that sort of thing, to deliver his people. That's the main message that we see there. Do you see any layers to that coming in today's text? And if so, what are they? I'm going to throw some more up there, but before I do it, I want to get your take. Do you see layers? What are they? I actually kind of gave a little bit of this away in the lesson, but I didn't get real explicit because I knew we were going to circle back around and cover it in the questions. What kind of coming are we talking about in this text? What kind of coming is being announced in this text?
Well, the first coming and the second coming.
Of Jesus. That's right. So there's at least two layers. And did we see both of those layers? You know, you have a voice crying in the wilderness. What coming is that? John the Baptist's first coming, right? But then there was the coming where every eye sees him. What coming is that? That's clearly a second coming. We recognize those as being separate events. From an Old Testament perspective, that all kind of ran together. There wasn't that distinction, was not made clear. In fact, it was puzzling for people. Even in looking at Old Testament texts, you have this suffering servant, you have this victorious, sort of like military conquering hero, all wrapped up in one person. How does that work? Well, now we know. Coming number one, suffering. Coming number two, conquering.
I wasn't here last week, but just looking at the news today, all the nations are turning against the Jews.
Yeah. You're talking about the physical Israel.
Physical Israel.
Yeah,
and just
that's
how true. Even our country, I didn't realize how many people would protest against the Jews. But if you see it today, it's just shocking to me.
So what layer would you see on that? Like getting back to the layers idea, what is that?
It's coming. It's coming.
Okay. Of course, some of those people are not the, there's a remnant in Israel. Mm-hmm. And some of them are not the remnant. In fact, many of them over there, unfortunately, are unbelieving. I still think they're a good country and we ought to support them for political reasons, but yeah. So there's one more layer that I think it should be the most on the surface layer of the Lord coming and delivering. Deliverance of the Israelites from Babylonian exile. That's the immediate context. And we don't want to forget that. I think the other things are there, though. I think the coming of Christ is announced by John the Baptist at the first advent. I think the second coming, when the Lord returned with his people in tow, and every eye will see him. All three of these things are presented in the same text today, almost as if it's all one event, because one becomes a picture or a type of the other. That's how Isaiah works. If you don't see that, Isaiah's going to muddle your brain. And many people's brains have gotten muddled reading the book of Isaiah. But when you recognize that this kind of layering goes on, and he's not the only one. You know, this happens throughout the scriptures. Because God is sovereign, he can make something happen at one point in time that becomes a sort of a prefiguring of something that's going to happen again later at another point in time. Yeah.
So is the making the way, the John Baptist announcement, is that talking about that one?
I mean, some commentators have tried to go there with, you know, making a way for people to return and, you know, making a way for the Lord to come back and all that. In that case, it would be repentance on the part of the people so that Ezekiel could have the vision that he had standing at the east gate where the glory went out. He sees it returning in chapter 43, verses 1 through 3. And the preparation or the way is not so much paving a road as it is, like we mentioned in the lesson, a turning back to the Lord, a recognizing, yeah, this exile we just went through, we had it coming, and we need to go back, and we need to make right the things that put us in that situation in the first place. So that would be the making a way. And it's just picking up on an image that was common in the day to make a way for the king, honor the king, prepare for the king. That's how you prepare for that king. That's why I made those points in the lesson.
The short answer might be a yes.
Yes.
It is, yeah, all of it.
Yeah. Yeah, I just don't want, you know, it's easy to miss that because I'm sitting there talking, and we're talking about John the Baptist, next thing I'm talking about Second Coming, and I'm talking about the Babylon, and you might just be thinking, well, how am I going to get it? I want to be real explicit. All of the above is there, and that can be confusing unless you recognize that that's the kind of literature we're dealing with, and that is intentional. That is intentional, clearly intentional. And we're really going to see that next week when we look at the New Testament and how the New Testament picks up on this text. And that way you can make more sense of it. Because many people look at the New Testament and say, they misuse the Old Testament. No, they use the Old Testament the way it was intended.
What do
you
think?
Don't understand the Old Testament, and that's why you think they're misusing it.
What do you think the intention is for it being multi-layered like that?
It is.
But what do you think the intention is?
What do I think it is?
Yeah.
And doing it that way?
Right. Because it's not like doing it this way, quite honestly, being on the outside, I mean, we see it because we're on this end of it.
Right.
But on that end of it, it's highly confusing.
Yeah.
So what's the intention of it being highly confusing? Is it to get them to,
well,
I don't know.
People, it's just like using an illustration. Mm-hmm. You use an illustration in a conversation or in an argument because people relate to the thing that's in your illustration. I see how that works. You say, well, it's the same thing with this other thing over here. It's a way of picturing something that's not as well known by something that everybody definitely understands and knows. The Jews could definitely feel it about the exile coming back, the need for repentance, the need to make a way for the Lord. That could make sense. But then there's all these promises in chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. Where's all that fit in? Well, that's coming.
Yeah.
And that's coming later. And so there's God has a way of laying things out, not all at once, but in sort of in layers. And so it's almost like we have to digest layer number one before we're ready for layer number two, maybe. Maybe that's one way. I don't know. Yeah.
Steve, are you talking about like when First Peter says the prophets had to realize they weren't writing for themselves, but for us who came later?
Right.
Yeah.
So it was confusing. They didn't even know what they were.
Yeah, a lot of them were just like, what in the world? Even the very things they were writing didn't completely come together for them because it wasn't
all...
I'm going
to feed you with a fire hose, but you're not even going to realize it.
Yeah. So it's good to understand that. Appreciate the discussion, folks. Run us a little bit over. Let me just close this in prayer, and we'll be ready to go. Father, we just thank you for this time to reflect that you have come. Here he is. You are here in our midst even this morning, and we will be in your presence for all eternity, and we look forward to that day. We look forward to where all this is going in the book of Isaiah. Thank you for this revelation and for this information that you've given us and preserved us all these centuries so that we have an opportunity to be edified by it as we study together this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.